Thank you for joining us. The following audio program is presented by Monty Judah and is produced by Lion and Lamb Ministries.
Well, let me first begin by saying thank you for receiving me. And I bring you greetings from my home congregation in Oklahoma City, which is B'nai Shalom, the Sons of Peace, Children of Peace congregation. And I was invited by some brethren here to come up and to meet with you and share with you. And I was particularly excited because, as I understand it, on my way coming up, we have a new group forming a new Messianic congregation in this area to go along with the one that we already presently have. And quite honestly, that's what I'm in the business of doing, helping and encouraging people in the various communities to establish and begin new Messianic congregations in the various cities. The Messianic movement, of which I have been a member of for quite some time, is really only about 30 years old. It is really a movement that has happened within this generation, born out of Jews who, rather than accept just the definition of being a completed Jew or a token Jew to become part of the church, began to stand up, and we took responsibility for our brethren. And quite honestly, the gospel, where it has been successful in the nations that's gone out to, it requires that it find people who are indigenous to that land or to that country, and then those people are the ones who are really successful in sharing with their brethren. And the same is true of the Jewish community. Until Jews become believers of Yeshua and begin to share with fellow Jews, there really is no chance for modern Judaism to really hear the testimony of Yeshua. Part of that is because the church historically has defined themselves something apart from Israel, something apart from the Jewish people and the Jewish community by definition. And so it's extremely difficult then to ask a Jewish person to become a believer in Yeshua when it inherently means they must separate from the Jewish community to join an organization that's been set up in opposition to them. Now, that message just isn't going to carry real well. And as a result, that's what we've seen over the previous, 1700 years or so, is an effort on the part of Christianity, organized in the form of the Gentile Christian Church, to approach the Jewish community, and you're basically asking a Jew to cease being what he is, to cease being a Jewish person to become a Christian. And if somebody were to come up and ask you to cease being your ethnic group or cultural group that you're in, cease from your family and other things to be a part of something, it would be a struggle, to say the least, to be able to do that. I and my fellow Messianic Jews now stand up and say, you can believe in the Jewish Messiah, believe in this Jewish book called the Bible, listen to these Jewish apostles, and you don't quit being a Jew just because you believe that he's the Messiah. And until we begin to have in this generation Messianic assemblies where it's okay to be Jewish by birth, descent, heritage, and culture, and still believe in the Jewish Messiah, this is only really the first time that we've had that in quite a while. We had it in the first century. And so that's the reason why rabbis go around complaining that there are more Jews who have become Christians in the last 19 years than in the previous 1900 years. So my testimony and my ministry has been to reach out primarily to my Jewish brethren. But a rather amazing thing has taken place as a result of that. A whole lot of other non-Jewish brethren, Gentile brethren, have gotten excited about their faith and the realities of their faith, because you can find a closer model to New Testament Christianity and the God of the Bible by relating to Jewish testimony than you can to the historical church testimony that you have. So a lot of non-Jewish folks get real excited about, you know, a Jewish assembly of believers in Yeshua, which really brings me kind of to the topic that I was asked to share with you this evening and that I'm happy to come and talk with you about. The traditional model that's been given to us in the world, and it's certainly the one that has been hanging around for the last 1,700 plus years, is there are really two types of folks in the world. There's Jews, and then there's Gentiles. And I can assure you that that's the majority point of view. And when it comes to religious expression, whether you believe in Judaism or whether you believe in Christianity, that just plays right into that definition of the world. And tonight, I want to rock your boat. And I want to show you that the New Testament does not define the world that way. And that is not what the New Covenant was about. And quite honestly, what has happened historically over this present age that we're in, for this last 2,000 years, is not at all what Paul came teaching, nor Yeshua came teaching, nor what the New Testament is about. There is a different division of the world. And the reason I want to point this out to you is, while I recognize that historically this has been the definition of the world, it is not the definition that is shaping this world at the moment. That there are events getting ready to take place and are already presently taking place in the world that are more in line with what the biblical definition says the world should be than necessarily what we men and religious men have been saying for the last 1,700 years. And that's part of the reason why we have these messianic congregations forming up, and more than just a few non-Jews are coming in and becoming a part of it. In other words, if it was just going to be a Jew-Gentile thing, well, then messianic congregations ought to have just a lot of Jews, believing Jews in it. But instead, the vast majority is another group of people. Another group of people that doesn't have a very good definition. They don't fit the mold and the model of what the world has been going on and doing for the last 1,700 years, and it's causing a lot of concern. In fact, it is the raging debate. And I can assure you that what will be occurring in the near future, I say the next few years, 5 to 10 years, this is going to be the major theological debate going on amongst all Christians. We're just at the genesis right now of this thing beginning to take shape. So what I intend to share with you this evening is some of the evidences that are now coming forth that are taking issue with the traditional model of what we think has been going on in what we call the Gentile church age. So with that said, let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. Paul, who, of course, according to Judaism, is the guy who started Christianity. I don't know if you really realize that or not, but they don't really lay the blame on Yeshua coming and starting Christianity. It was really Paul who did this, who started this mess, you know. And the reason he started this mess is that he was this apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he went off taking the gospel message about Yeshua, he got all these Gentiles organized, and thus we have the church, and so really church is really Christianity, and so he's the one who's really to blame for us having Christianity around today. And with that said, it's in sharp contrast to what we're about to read right off the bat, because Paul, I don't believe, went out to start Christianity. I think Paul went out to do was to fulfill what the prophets said that the work of the Messiah would be, that when redemption would come, that it is not that the Messiah is strictly a Jewish Messiah. God is not the God of just the Jews or of Israel. God is the God of the whole world, of all the nations. And the reason why Paul, I think, began to do that work is that he truly understood that. If we compare Paul to a lot of the other apostles, Paul is the true Torah scholar in the midst of the whole group. Peter was a fisherman, a working man. Matthew was a tax collector. The other men were actually relatively young. In fact, some believe that the original disciples walking around with Yeshua, there wasn't a one of them over the age of 19 years old when Yeshua was doing his ministry, preaching and teaching. It is Paul who was actually trained and was discipled in the Torah, and many of his discussions and his arguments, and the reason why the New Testament has a lot of his letters for us defining the faith, is because he was the one who could go back into Moses and the prophets and begin to relate spiritual principles to us, and he was the one who was offering guidance to the Gentiles in forming up their assemblies. So in Paul's letter here to the Romans, he expresses, though, his feeling about Israel, his brethren, about the whole stake of where Israel fits into this whole thing. And so he begins a dissertation in chapter 9 that extends through chapter 11 of Romans, where he really expresses this whole great plan of what God has planned to do, how he intends to reach out from Israel to the nations and to make the gospel and the whole redemption that comes by the Messiah available to all men, to all nations. However, there is a twist in the way this is to be done, which brings us very shortly to one of the modern controversies that we have going on today. So beginning at Romans chapter 9, let's see how Paul begins to address this whole subject. He says, I am telling the truth in the Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself was accursed and separated from the Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And it's real clear that Paul is saying, although he has been commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, his first love, what he deeply feels, is if he could trade that in to see his brethren, the Israelites, to become believers, he would do it readily. He would do it immediately, which is really kind of the testimony of most Messianic Jews. The fact is, we're trying to reach out to our brethren for them to come to terms with the claims of Yeshua of Nazareth being the Messiah, and for them to receive the redemption, to receive the gift of eternal life, as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which is something, by the way, we've all been looking for. I mean, I can tell you right now that the rabbis in Judaism go around teaching that the great hope is for the Messiah to come. They want this redemption. They want all that will come as a result of the Messiah coming. Peace, health, the Messianic era. They know it will be good. And they are desirous of those kinds of things as opposed to the difficulties and troubles of the world that we have today. So Paul is expressing this, and then he makes a rather interesting definition about the Israelites that I want you to follow very closely. Beginning in verse 4, he said, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom the Messiah is according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, if I understand that right, Paul has made a rather interesting statement. It's right here in the New Testament. There are seven things that belong to Israel. The New Testament says so. Let me review them for you. The adoption as being the sons of God. To be the sons of God, that belongs to Israelites. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the Torah, the entire temple service, everything associated with Jerusalem and the temple, the promises of God, and finally the Messiah. It all belongs to Israel. The New Testament says so. Wait a minute, I missed something here. For the last 1,700 years, I've been operating in a different world. I've been told that all this stuff, well, some of this stuff, doesn't belong to Israel anymore. Some of this stuff belongs to the church. In fact, let me just give you a quick version of this. The adoption of sons belongs to the church, I was told. You know, we have a doctrine of election. The adoption of sons, though we weren't Israel, you know, the church has now become the sons of God, because you're in the church. That doesn't belong to Israel more. That belongs to the church. And, for example, the glory. The glory doesn't belong to Israel anymore. The glory belongs to the great and glorious church. Remember, I know you've heard this. The covenants. Well, the new covenant belongs to the church. All the other covenants went away, remember? They're all gone, you know. But the new covenant, that belongs to the church. That doesn't belong to Israel. And they, if you go a little bit further, giving of the law, well, let's leave that with Israel. You know, the church, we don't want anything to do with the law or Torah, and let's just leave that with Israel. That died with Israel. The temple service, oh, yeah, leave that with Israel. The promises, oh, that sounds good, let's take that. We, the church, we have the promises of God now. And the Messiah, well, of course we have the Messiah, the Christ. That's the church. We're Christians. Christ, you know, Christ in one. You're Christians. We're Christians. And so it turns out Paul is sadly misinformed here. You know, the guy that started Christianity, you know, the guy that started the Gentile church, he has made a huge mistake. I mean, here's the guy starting the church and he's got it all fouled up already. He doesn't realize that these things belong to the church. He's still saying they belong to Israel. He says they still belong to Israel. The Messiah still belongs to Israel. The temple and the Torah still belong to him. The glory, the promises, they still all belong to Israel. You know, I wouldn't have to read another verse from here on out. And that's the reason why we got great controversy. Are you aware of the fact that Christian commentators, when they write commentary on the book of Romans, you can go down to the Christian bookstore and verify this. They won't touch Romans 9, 10, and 11. Most seminaries, you take a class on Romans, they skip over these three chapters real fast. You know why? They don't line up with the definition of Christianity. They don't line up at all. Because they've already kind of subdivided this list of seven. Israel still has these, and the church has these. And nobody's laying claim to all of them. But Paul says, wait a minute, all these things belong to one group. The same group that has the Messiah. The same group that has all of these things. And what he does is he proceeds to now prove his case specifically about Israel. We're not talking about the church yet. He specifically then proves his case about Israel. He says, and it's not all Israel that has it either. In fact, he goes on to say this. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And now we're into a biblical theme that has been running for a long time. That goes all the way back to the history of Israel from the very beginning, to way back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You see, the history of Israel is not everybody that's been in Israel has necessarily been a believer or a follower of the God of Israel. In fact, the laying the case for this to understand not all those of Israel are Israel is expressed first to, and how did God begin to develop the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with regard to the definition of how we got Israel? For example, he starts off and he says, think about Abraham for a moment. Not all the descendants of Abraham are in this line. Abraham had Ishmael, but Isaac was the son of promise. And the line and the blessings and the promise and the plan of God came from Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael. And even with Isaac, it wasn't with his firstborn Esau. There was a split between Esau and Jacob. The line came down then to Jacob. And that as you continue on down, what was being set the case for was something in the scripture we refer to as the remnant of Israel. And the remnant of Israel says that there's a thread within this people, within this nation, within this line, a spiritual thread of faith and actually walking with God that's in the midst of physical descendants, but not everybody who's a physical descendant is part of that. In other words, this is a subset within all of that. And Paul's laying the case and he says, hey, not everybody who's really of Israel is Israel. Let me expand that for you. Not everybody who says they're Jews are Jews. And by that I specifically mean the really deeper meaning of the word Jew, because this book will also talk about earlier about what we call true Jews. What's a true Jew? My last name is Judah. It's where we get the word Jew from. It's a Jew is a shortened version of Yehuda, my last name. And where we got that from historically was those people who lived in the land of Judea around Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we'll read about how there were the Jews from Jerusalem. And it's really not everybody, but it's referring to a specific group of people that were there in the land of Judea, they're in associated with Jerusalem. And in some cases, Jews haven't necessarily been such a good-sounding thing in the Bible as well as in the world, and in other times why it is a kind of a broader term and so forth. And in fact, most people in this world would probably accept the idea that the people that are of Israel are probably all Jews. You know, and I love it when I hear some Christians, they're reading through the Bible, they go up to like Revelation chapter 7, and they hear about the prophecies, 144,000, and they always say, oh, it's 144,000 Jews. That's not what it says. It says 144,000 sons of Israel. Judah is listed there, but it's only 12,000. There's only 12,000 Jews there. The rest are the sons of Israel. And it turns out, you see, the Bible has a one definition for these terms, and then mankind has another definition that we kind of sling it around. And so the whole definition of Jews out in the world, the Bible says there's a subset of everything we call Jews, which are really called the remnant. And in fact, there's an even further thing about that. The idea of a true Jew is leaving out the real meaning of the name. The name Judah means praise. So a true Jew is a true praiser of God. That's what a true Jew is. A true praiser of God. I know lots of Jews, personally, who are not praisers of God. They're not true Jews. By that definition, they're not. They say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. By the way, where have you heard that expression before? Those who say they are Jews and are not Jews. It's given twice by the Messiah himself, Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. He says that in the last days, when he's writing that message to the last churches, the seven messages to the last churches in the last days, he says there's going to be a group of believers in the new covenant who are going to say they're Jews and they're not. And that idea comes from this idea about a remnant. You see, just because you say you're of Israel doesn't necessarily mean you're the remnant of Israel that's from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean that you're part of what this covenant and what this book is talking about. And Paul is immediately saying the same thing. Hey, guys, let's go back into the scripture and check this out. Just because you say you're Israelite doesn't mean that you get these seven things. He proceeds to lay the case out to define the remnant of Israel. It is a remnant, he says, that has these things. And then the argument is going to go forward. There's lots of people in the nations. There's lots of nations. But the reason why the Gentiles get to be part of the faith is because there's going to be a remnant of them too. A remnant from those nations are going to come in here and join this remnant. And that was what will be considered the family of God, the true sons of God. Those are the ones that will be adopted and be a part of what we call the faith. Now, that doesn't fit the definition of the world today in terms of classifying people. I can tell you right now, from a Jewish perspective, there are two types of people in the world. This is a Jew now. I'm a Jew saying this. There's us Jews, and then there's you Christians. Excuse me, there's a couple of you Muslims, but, you know, they've defined the world very simply like that. It's us Jews and those Christians, and then those other Muslim guys. And the Christians, whether you realize not, evangelical Christians don't do this, but for the most part, Christians see the world kind of the same way. If you are a Christian, then you can't be a Jew. In other words, there's a big distinction between the two. And that certainly has been the definition of the world for a long time that we live in. Only kind of enlightened people of this last generation are beginning, wait a minute, you know, I'm not sure that really works all the time. And beginning to look at the shades and the slight differences. And guys like me are one of the ones that are kind of helped to contribute to get them to rethink that, because I can remember when I was a good Baptist and I wanted to keep Sabbath, which is a sign of the covenant between Israel and the God of Israel, and how, no, you're not that anymore. You're a Christian now. And I was going, wait a minute. You know, the Bible talks about certain things that God's going to do with Israel, certain things that God's going to do with us. Isn't God still working with Israel? Oh, yeah, at the end of the age, they'll work with Israel. And I said, well, am I going to stick around and be part of that group, or am I being raptured with you guys out with the church? You know, since I'm both. And those kinds of questions never had to be addressed until this past generation. And all of a sudden, we're having to go back and say, well, now what did this start out to be? What was this definition and so forth to be? So Paul, the first thing he starts off doing, he says, first of all, let's talk about Israel. Not everybody who's of Israel is Israel. And he proceeds to lay this case out, looking at the examples of the fathers, as to how such a distinction, yeah, that's right. You know, not everybody of Abraham made the line. Not everybody of Isaac made it. Not everybody of Jacob. You know, we know down in the children of Israel, you know, we saw God has made quite a few distinctions about this. And it seems that it's those who've been the remnant. In fact, the prophets speak of this all the time. Isaiah the prophet said that the remnant was so small in his day that had there not been a remnant, they would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. They were that close. There were that many few number of believers of the God of Israel in Israel. And that was the primary reason why a lot of those prophets showed up, was to provoke Israel, the leadership of Israel, to turn back to the Lord, because they were just drifting off and becoming like any nation, misbehaving like anyone. And that as a nation, they weren't representing God. And quite honestly, the reason why we're scattered in the nations is because God ultimately said if we wouldn't learn the lesson, we wouldn't get turned around, we'd get kicked out of the land. And by the way, we did. In fact, he said we'd get kicked out of the land so bad that we'd be sent to nations that our fathers never heard of. And by the way, we are sitting in one of those nations that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never heard of. This is how far we got scattered, you know, in that punishment. Now, let me take you down to this passage where all of a sudden we get our first evidence of a definition that I've been talking about. And Paul says to us, after he gets through explaining his definition of a remnant, he says this in verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And lo and behold, hey, here's our basic definition. Here's Jew, here's Gentile. Except we've got a big problem. And that's the reason why seminarians and people who write commentary about this book don't want to go on record and really try to teach you what this book says. Because what the verse that he's now going to quote from the prophets doesn't line up with what we just think he said. He did not say from the Jews only and from the Gentiles. He's talking about a group that is part of the remnant of Israel that will come from the Gentiles, but it's not Gentiles. Let me say that to you again. This verse is saying that not only is it Jews who are the remnant of Israel, but there's a people among the Gentiles who are not Gentiles who will come from among the Gentiles, and they too are part of the remnant of Israel. Because we're still talking about Israel at this point. We've been talking about the fathers. We're talking about the Israelites. Who are these Israelites? There's Jews, those in Jerusalem. Those from Judea, those are going to be part of Israel. But there's another group that belongs to Israel that comes from among the Gentiles. Let me prove it to you. Notice right here in verse 25, he says, and he also says also in Hosea. He's quoting Hosea. He's not laying this claim himself. He says, I am speaking to you what the prophet Hosea said. And he quotes it. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Doesn't that sound like the verse that most Gentile Christians have said? Well, that's us, the church. You know, we weren't Israel, we weren't called Israel, we're out in the nations, and we're now the sons of the living God. That's us, the church. That is not at all what Paul is saying. And that is not at all what Hosea is saying. In fact, let's go to Hosea and see what he really said. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea was the first prophet to the house of Israel. So when I say the house of Israel, what am I referring to? Well, you know, back in the days of King David and King Solomon, Israel was one great big nation. King David was the king of all of Israel. And Solomon, his son, he inherited that kingdom. And he was the one who finished building Jerusalem and the temple. And when he dedicated the temple there in Jerusalem, there was all Israel. Israel in those days extended from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over almost to the Euphrates River. In fact, In the history of Israel, it's probably the greatest moment geographically and people-wise that Israel has ever been. In fact, the prophets speak of a future day when the Messiah comes, when the tabernacle of David will be restored and raised up again. What it's referring to is we're expecting when the Messiah comes to reunify all of Israel again. To restore and raise up the tabernacle of David again. And that's a prophecy out of Amos. It's a great messianic prophecy. And many Jews are looking for the day when all of Israel will be reunified again and restored, and we will come back together. Because history tells us that what happened shortly after King David and King Solomon was that, in fact, the very next son of Solomon that rose up, there was a great division that took place in Israel. The new king was approached by the northern tribes. And they came and they said, hey, you know, your father, Solomon, you know all those stables he built, you know the temple he built, all of these palaces that he built? He taxed the heck out of us. And we'd like to have a little tax relief. Could you, like, lower the taxes just a little bit, O king, you know, house of David? And it says that the new king counseled with the older counselors, and he counseled with the young men. Now, the older men said, you should give some relief to the people. But the younger men says, no, you should stick it to them. Get some more money. And so he took the counsel of the younger men, and he said, you know, my father taxed you bitterly. I intend to tax you, make you scream. Guess what? We had our first tax revolt in history. And the northern tribes of Israel said, the heck with you, we will no longer serve the house of David, you know, the descendants of King David, we're on our own. And thus we got a fellow by the name of Jeroboam. And he began to establish the house of Israel to the north of Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that happened in the history of Israel was that, you know, all the people were in the pattern now of coming to Jerusalem for these pilgrimage feasts. They'd come down to Jerusalem and they'd bring their gifts to the Lord and they'd worship the Lord there. And here we got all these people up north, they're still traveling down to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam says, oh man, we can't have that no more. You know, so let's build a temple up here in Israel, the northern part, so the people will come there instead of going down to Jerusalem. Well, he did worse. He actually built two of them. He built one there at Bethel, and he built one up there in the land of Dan, up toward the Galilee. And he made these temples almost identical to the ones in Jerusalem, with the exception of one thing. The temple in Jerusalem, you know, had a Holy of Holies and an Ark of the Covenant, and instead what Jeroboam and the other kings of Israel did, they put idols in the temple. And by the way, the Lord got real upset about this. You know, the God of Israel got real bent out of shape about this. And so he dispatched prophets to them to warn them, to tell them to knock that off. One of them was the prophet Hosea. And Hosea came and prophesied to the children of Israel, the house of Israel, and told them that if you do not get this corrected, if you do not get returned back to the house of Judah, back to the house of David, which is where the Messiah is to come from, and to come to Jerusalem and be a part of that remnant, to be part of those who believe there and assemble there, then the Lord was going to punish them very severely. And in Hosea chapter 1, Hosea did it in a very unique way. He did it by the naming of his children. The prophecy actually came by the naming of his three children. In verse 4, he has a child which is named Jezreel. And he says, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And in truth of fact, what actually happened in the valley of Jezreel, which is a great valley that extends from Mount Carmel, kind of slashes across northern part of Israel, makes its way over to the Jordan Valley, and in the middle of it is a valley and a mountain called Megiddo, which is called Armageddon. And the valley of Jezreel is this place where Armageddon is at. And he's told the house of Israel, the Assyrians will come down and fight you in this valley, and they will defeat you. And lo and behold, that's what happened. The Assyrians came down, and they gathered in that place to fight, and Israel lost. Big time. I mean, big time, where they got taken captive and hauled off the battlefield, and the people were moved out of the towns and the cities, and they were taken into Assyrian captivity and scattered. And that's what the Lord had said through the prophet. He also went further to say this, verse 6, second child. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. So the second thing is, not only will you be defeated in battle, but I will turn my face away from you and I will have no compassion on you. I will no longer be compassionate toward you. And when the children of Israel, the house of Israel, got scattered there, that was bad news, because there was nothing compassionate about what transpired there at all. Do you know how they used to lead people into captivity in those days? Ezekiel tells us about this. Here's how you would be led captive. You know, if you're in your town and the forces came in, they captured you and so forth. What they would do is they would get a twig. They would get a bush with a thin twig. It was a green twig. And they'd clip about that much of a twig for each man. And they would take a knife and they would sharpen so it was a little sharp twig like that. And it would bend slightly. It wouldn't break. It would kind of bend. And they would take the point of the twig and they would go through your nostril right here in that little depression in the cartilage in your nose. And they would puncture a hole through the cartilage to the other part of the nostril, and then the twig would stick out of your nose. And you'd have this twig kind of like this. And you'd talk funny when you had it in there. And then they would tie a string, a little piece of twine, onto that twig. And of course, all they had to do was then tie your hands, and they could lead you by the nose everywhere they needed you to go. And you would not fight this. They didn't put them in chains. They led them by their nose. That's how you went in. Oh, by the way, you were also naked. So you were like this, and you were led by your nose. That's how you went. And that's one of the scenes of when God was telling you, I have no compassion for you. When you're naked and when you're being led by your nose, which hurts, that's when you get the sense of God is not being compassionate to me anymore. And then he went further. This gets worse. Then he had the naming of a third child. And in verse 9 it says, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you're not my people, and I am not your God. the judgment that came on the house of Israel was, when I lead you into captivity away, you won't even know you're Israel anymore. You won't be calling yourself Israel anymore. That's how severe the judgment will be. I will take you in and you'll become nobody and nothing. You won't even remember where you came from. I will scatter you so much and be so lack of compassion on you that you won't even know where you came from when I get done with you. Now that's real punishment. And he warned them. They wouldn't listen to the prophet. And that's what happened. We have all those northern tribes and kingdoms, and they were defeated by the Assyrians, and they were led into captivity, and they were scattered. And at best, what we have after that is one or two or very small groups of individuals who occasionally appear in Jerusalem at various times saying that they were of one of those tribes, but there isn't anybody else. Historically, we have the New Testament and other passages telling us one or two would show up, but as a people, they're gone. And as a result, I'm sure you're familiar with this, one of the great studies, one of the great intriguing studies of all of the peoples of the world is various people who try to figure out, now, where exactly did the house of Israel go? And in fact, even in our day, in our generation, we've had various scholars who've tried to go in and try to, you know, you've heard of the books, the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel, and various people trying to figure out where in the world did those guys go? What happened to them? Because there was a lot of people. And it's like they're so scattered in the nations, they don't even know who they are. And they're trying to, like, figure it out. And so we get interesting things to happen. We get various theories that have occurred over the years about what happened to them. And that's where we get things like British Israelism. The idea that Great Britain was somehow this people of Israel separate from the Jews, but they had the blessing on them, and, you know, there was a time when the sun never set on the British Empire, and so they thought they were the blessed people, and that America, we've always said we're a blessed people, and there's been theories that have said maybe it's America is the lost tribes, or maybe the American Indians are the lost tribes, or maybe it's the Mormons. You know, the Mormons think they're the lost tribes, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they think they're it. And, you know, we got all different kinds of groups, and there's all different kinds of theories. But the central question is, what happened to those people? They went out into the Gentiles, and they got scattered. And they got so scattered, they don't even know who they are. There was no compassion by God upon them to the point the way that they were literally became lo me, not my people. Certainly not Israel. Certainly not Israel. But let me tell you something wonderful about the prophets of Israel. And this is a true thing about all the prophets of Israel. Every prophet, when he gave his prophecy, he always gave his last word was a reason for hope. And Hosea is not going to disappoint us. Hosea has made this incredible prophecy about Israel, but listen to the very next verse that he says. Verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. He says, even though the sons of Israel will be prolific and a great number of them, and they don't know who they are, that they'll be scattered amongst the nations, in the very place where it is said of them that you're not Israel, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. Very fascinating prophecy. In other words, it's not that they were cut off forever. It's that they certainly were punished by the Lord for what they did, but there's still hope. There's still a hope there. And that's what the prophet has said. The house of Israel got scattered, and they're going to go out, but there's still hope because something's going to happen to you while you're in the land of those other people. When you're in that land that you don't belong in, something interesting is going to happen to you. I wonder what it could be. that's going to happen to you or happen to them. Well, let's go back to Romans 9 again, and let's go back to our discussion. Here's Paul talking about how the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, is going out not only to the Jews, he said, but also to those from among the Gentiles. Who's he talking to? Guess what he quotes? Hosea 1:10. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Who's that prophecy about? The sons of Israel. That there will be a remnant of Israel, even from among the house of Israel that was scattered in the nation. And that the remnant of Israel is made up of two groups. There's going to be some believers from the Jews, and there's going to be some believers from the house of Israel scattered amongst the nations. And that is the remnant of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? You see, the definition here in Romans 9 is about a definition for what we call the remnant of Israel. We haven't started talking about Gentiles yet. We're still talking about Israel and what has happened to Israel and what's going to happen to Israel. Now we have the house of Judah, which was down there in Jerusalem, and they saw the Syrian captives, they saw their brethren get carried away. Well, let's go back for a moment and think. What happened to the house of Judah then? Well, they were pretty smug. You know, all our brethren, you know, they got in trouble, but we're fine. Only they didn't remain faithful to the Lord. And so other prophets came to them. Namely, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah came to them. And he said to the house of Judah, you better clean up your act. Because, hey, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. And in fact, there was a specific dynamic going on between Judah and Babylon. And Jeremiah specifically said that if you don't clean up your act, you know, you're going to go into captivity with the Babylonians. And lo and behold, here comes Babylon, and that's exactly what happened. Only that wasn't worldwide captivity. That was a very specific captivity to teach Judah a lesson. Specifically, that was a captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah prophesied to them in Jeremiah chapter 29 and over in 2 Chronicles 36. He said, actually, what God's going to do is punish you for your failure to give the Sabbath rest to the land of Israel. And Moses had told us that if we wouldn't give the land a rest every 7 years, that for every year we wouldn't give the Sabbath rest, we would go 1 year into captivity in the hands of our enemies to be taught a lesson. And lo and behold, Jeremiah stands up and prophesies there in 2 Chronicles 36, you have been in the land 490 years. You have never once given the land its Sabbath rest. Therefore, you will go into the hands of your Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And that's what happened. The house of Judah went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. In fact, we have the story of Daniel, who's in Babylonian captivity, who toward the end of that 70-year period happened to read the prophecy of Jeremiah, happened to look and see what Moses had said, and he began to realize, oh my goodness, you know, the 70 years is almost coming to a conclusion, and that's the reason why Daniel then went up and used to pray 3 times a day facing Jerusalem, following the counsel of Solomon and begging God to bring the remnant back to the land, which he had promised to do. And lo and behold, we have a remnant of Judah returns to the land at the end of the Babylonian captivity, just as the prophets had said, and we have that whole scenario of us leaving Babylon and coming back. And in the midst of that, we have another prophet who was there in Babylon by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel began to prophesy, along with Jeremiah, about something greater that was going to take place. Namely, Just like the house of Israel got scattered into all the nations, the house of Judah would get scattered into all the nations because we wouldn't learn our lesson. And sure enough, the remnant of Judah came back to the land, and we have Nehemiah come, and he's building the walls. And what did he see the very first sabbatical year? He saw Judah bringing the harvest in on the year of rest. And he said, oh my goodness, what have you done? He said, God told us by Moses that if we wouldn't keep this, we would go one time for every year into the hand of our enemies. But now that you've broken it again, Moses warned us and said God would pour out seven times the punishment on us. And that you have set the stage for our descendants to be sent into captivity to all the nations. And lo and behold, history tells us, 70 A.D., the house of Judah went into captivity by the Romans. And yours truly, flesh and blood, is one of those descendants of those fathers who left Jerusalem, went to Rome, got scattered throughout Europe, made it to this country, and here I stand today, flesh and blood, testifying to you, my fathers didn't obey the Lord, and I'm standing in a land right now today with you scattered because we wouldn't obey the Lord. Only it's not just us Jews who are out here. There's also some other people from Israel out here. Only they don't know who they are. Nobody seems to be able to identify them. Now, us of the house of Judah, you can identify them. We wear kippah. We have tallit. We go around speaking Hebrew and generally make ourselves stiff-necked, obstinate, and obnoxious to the rest of the world. And we don't look like Gentiles or smell like Gentiles or act like Gentiles at all. Instead, we look more like them people that came out of Egypt that Moses was talking about. Stubborn, stiff-necked, you know, all that. And it turns out that there were two great sins or mistakes of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel was guilty of unfaithfulness toward the Lord. And the house of Judah was charged with by the prophets as being treacherous. In particular, treacherous to our brethren. And I can tell you, I can testify to you as a Jew that the most treacherous people in the world are my fellow Jews. We are even treacherous with one another. And we have not repented of that. And so when it comes, every time we try to have some fellowship or do something together, there's some of these ancient things still hanging around. In the case of, with my Jewish brethren, treachery. In the case of the house of Israel, unfaithfulness to the extent they don't even know who they are. They don't even have an identity. You know, and this is the punishments that God said would be. Now, Paul stood up and he said, if I could die, if my faith in Messiah, if I could be rendered accursed so that my brethren could come to know the Messiah and be saved, I would choose that. Paul's talking about his love of all of his brethren. And it's not just Jews from Jerusalem, but he's also speaking of those that belong to Israel, the remnant of Israel. Let's look again now at Romans chapter 9. He goes a little bit further, and he's going to quote from another prophet who will talk about this whole thing. And he says in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Let's specifically look at that passage. This is Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, who was the one who started telling us about the remnant that is Israel, speaks into the future of the remnant. And that's essentially what Paul is quoting here. He's actually referring to a prophecy of Isaiah who's talking about the remnant that will be at the end of the ages. Now, let's see. Let's make sure that we got a context here. I believe we're at the end of the ages. I believe that we're the last generation. I believe that we will see, there are people sitting here that will see the coming of the Lord before you die. I believe we're at the end of the ages. I base that on a couple of things. Basic, simple Bible chronology, that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And according to history, the world understands ourselves to be somewhere around the year 6,000 of recorded history of mankind. And so we've been around for 6 days. And that follows the pattern of the creation, that there would be 6 days or 6,000 years, and then on the seventh day, the last day, as the prophets say, we'd have a Sabbath of millennia, and that's referred to as the Messianic Age or the Messianic Era. So we're looking for the Messiah to come at the end of these ages, around this time frame, to establish his kingdom. And that's when the Messiah says he intends to gather all of the remnant of Israel together. That he's going to go out into the nations and he's going to gather all of Israel back. And that's the reason why the gospel, the new covenant is going out to them, is to prepare them so that they'll be ready to be gathered. That's why Paul was going out, to get the gospel out, because the Messiah ultimately is the one who's going to gather us all up from all the nations, and the exile will be over. Looking in Isaiah chapter 10, speaking into the future, Isaiah says the following in verse 20, "Now it will come about in that day." And by the way, anytime you see the prophet say, "in that day," he's referring to the last day. "In that day that the remnant of Israel and the house of those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Let's just examine that a little bit more. Those who have escaped from the hands of their enemies while they're in the hands of their enemies. Those who had been scattered are in the hands of their enemies, but somehow have escaped from the hands of their enemies. It says they will no longer rely on those nations or those peoples that they have been scattered with, but instead they will truly rely on the Holy One of Israel. And he goes on to say, a remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob. Now, what's it mean when the prophets say the remnant of Jacob? You know, remember, Jacob had two names. There was Jacob and it was Israel, the same guy. His name was Jacob when he was outside of the land, getting ready to come into the land. His name was Israel when he crossed over and was in the land. And so he's talking about a remnant of Jacob that's outside of the land, but is getting ready to come into the land. I'm talking to the remnant of Jacob. Those that are going to be coming into the land, but they're outside of the land at the moment. And he says, to the mighty God, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Now, how many kernels of sand is there in the sea? Oh, a lot. A whole bunch. We don't know how many of Israel there are. I think the latest census that I've heard of just Jewish people, people who are Jews, who claim to be Jews, who are associated with the Jewish community in a Jewish census, I think the last estimate that I heard anywhere near that was 14 million Jews in the world. About 14 million Jews in the world. And it's about that same number. There hasn't been much growth at all since that last census is done. 14 million is nowhere near the number of kernels of sand in the sea. So when Isaiah is speaking of this, and he's talking about all of Israel being like the sand of the sea, he's got to be talking about that other bigger group, which is called the house of Israel, that's scattered amongst the Gentiles, that they don't even know who they are. And they're a lot bigger than the Jews. And part of the reason we know they're a lot bigger is because the leader of them was a tribe by the name of Ephraim. The fact of the matter is, Ephraim is the leading tribe of the house of Israel, whereas Judah is the leading tribe of the house of Judah. And Ephraim, by his name, means fruitful and bountiful. And even though Ephraim has been scattered amongst the nations, and it doesn't have the compassion of God, that does not change this blessing or destiny that's upon Ephraim to become fruitful and bountiful amongst the nations. And by the way, when Ephraim is finally revealed in the world, do not be shocked as to the size of them. It will be incredible. You will find out just how true the Word of God really is. It's one of the mysteries that comes at the end of the age. That Israel really, it turns out, is much greater than the world ever imagined. Why did God do that? I mean, think about that for a moment. What is God trying to accomplish there? Well, actually, it dates back to the original story of what happened to Jacob when he started to come into the land in Genesis 32. When Jacob was getting ready to come back in the land, he had to face an enemy, Esau. Esau, his brother who he'd left 20 years before, and Esau didn't like him. He'd said, I'm going to kill you. And so he sent message after 20 years and he said, hey, I'm coming back. Wanted to let you know I was coming back. And the word comes back. Esau showed up with 400 men. I don't think the 400 men was a welcoming committee. And all we've got is Jacob, his wives, his children, his flocks, and a few servants. They're going to take on 400 armed men. And that night in Genesis 32, Jacob has a terrible night. He is very afraid. In fact, he prays and he says, oh God, I'm in terror. I am afraid. He's not so much afraid for him, he's afraid for his family, his children, the mothers. He said, I am afraid that Esau will harm the mothers and the children. And so he comes up with this ingenious plan. He divides his family into two companies. And he sends some of the children, some across first, and then the latter group, in fact, specifically, the last group was Rachel and Joseph. And Rachel was pregnant with Benjamin at the moment. And so those were the last ones that went across. And if you remember the story of that in Genesis 32, then he spent the whole night after he'd sent them across, he spent the whole night wrestling with God, an angel of the Lord. It was a terrible night. Jacob did not get a good night's sleep that night. You know what we call that? Jacob's trouble. Where have you heard that expression before? Oh, you've heard that as a prophecy into the future at the end of the ages. When Jacob's descendants, the house of Jacob, is divided into two, and one part has gone over and entered into the land, and the second part is getting ready to come. Why did Jacob do this? Why did he do this plan? It was a very ingenious plan. The idea was that if the enemy attacked one part of the family, the other part would be able to escape. And if the enemy attacked that part, then that first part would be able to escape. And you know what? God knew that he was going to punish us and send us into the hands of our enemies. And you know what he did? He did exactly what Jacob did. He subdivided us into two houses. And the first house went into the hand of the Assyrians, and the second house went into the hand of the Romans. And the idea was this, so that Israel would be preserved. So that when the enemy attacks the one, the other would be able to escape. And if the enemy attacked this one, the other one would be able to escape. And it was a perfect plan because he made it so that one group was perfectly camouflaged. There's one group that was out there, they didn't even know they were Israel. Now there's one group that's kind of obvious, but the other group is camouflaged. The bigger group is camouflaged. And they don't even know they're Israel. And that's how they could escape, because, when somebody would irritate them, well, then, the enemy didn't know who they were. It's kind of an ingenious plan when you really stop and think about it. God, turns out, is pretty smart. Only just doing that is not the completion of the story. See, God also has made a promise through those prophets, I'll bring you back. I'll remember the covenant for you. I'll remember for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I pledged to them that I was going to bless you and I would make you the descendants and you would live in the land that I promised the fathers and I'll bring you back from those nations. Even though you have forgotten me, even though you've abhorred me, even though you have turned away from me, I will remember and I will bring you back. One of the greatest prophecies in the whole Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 30. And that's when Moses told all of Israel, even before we entered into the land, what this great thing was going to be. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, hey, Israel, you getting ready to cross the Jordan, go into the land. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're all going to get scattered into all the nations. But for the sake of your fathers, God is going to remember the covenant he made with your fathers, and he is going to bring you back from those nations in the end. And there will be one generation that will see it. Individually, the prophets, Hosea to the house of Israel, has said, yeah, there's a day when I'm going to bring you back. Jeremiah says there's a day when I'm going to bring you back. Hosea says there's a day when I'm going to remember the remnant of Jacob, and I'm going to bring them back. Here's what he says. Verse 21, Isaiah 10, verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. It's always been a remnant. It's going to be a group of people who are part of that much, much greater group all over the place. And they're going to pay attention to these prophecies. They're going to believe in the God of Israel. They're going to turn and they're going to come. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. That's day of the Lord stuff. It says this thing is supposed to happen just before the day of the Lord. That's interesting. Let me take you to Jeremiah where he says essentially the same thing when he's talking to them. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Isaiah says this remnant will be returning just before a great destruction happens on all the whole earth. And this is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth, and why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, or Jacob's trouble. That's when God is supposed to go out and gather the remnant of the house of Judah and the remnant of the house of Israel, and he's to bring them all back to the land, and he's to save them from the nation. Now, we have not been talking about the church, have we? You know, the church hijacked this scripture. The church said, well, I can accept their ideas, there's Jews, see, we can figure out who those are. But we're the church. Paul came out and he started the church. And those verses about, that's about us. See, we're the church. The new covenant came to us. The Messiah belongs to us. And there is no more Israel. That's what they've been saying. There's no more Israel. In fact, all those verses back in the Old Testament, they're all fulfilled. The Messiah came, he fulfilled them all. They haven't been fulfilled. In fact, this is the number one complaint why my Jewish brethren know that Yeshua of Nazareth can't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah of Israel is supposed to gather all of Israel from the nations. Moses said it. Every prophet of Israel said it. And by the way, they look at these scriptures that we've been reading in Romans, and they know Paul said it. Only the church says something totally different. The church has hijacked this whole deal. They've made a self-definition for themselves that does not line up with scripture at all. And in 325 AD, when they had the Nicene Conference, they decided what we're going to do is going to be completely apart from anything to do with Israel. If there's any blessings in the Bible, we'll take them. Any curses, leave those to Israel. And then we'll just reinterpret and we'll redefine a new religious system so that God belongs to us. And so what we've had is we've had going on for these years during the age of the Gentiles, this little game being played. Did this negate God or His Word from what He promised? No. None whatsoever. In fact, things are right on schedule for what God said He was going to do. And in this generation, we have watched the house of Judah begin to make the return. We've seen physically the house of Judah move over to the land of Israel. And guess who we are dealing with right now? The descendants of Esau. Just like Genesis 32. And the prophecy said that the house of Judah would go first, because we have always led. The house of Judah will go first and will become a fire pot and consume on the right and on the left the enemies of the land. And that's been the story of the modern nation of Israel to date in our generation. And hand in hand with it, the Spirit of God would begin to move within the house of Judah, and for the first time, the house of Judah would begin to rise up and declare who the king is. And I am one of those, along with my Messianic Jewish brethren, and we are standing by the Spirit of God and saying that Yeshua really is the Messiah. And that He really has come for the purpose to regather and save all of Israel. And that this great plan is a plan that was from the very beginning. Now, I, as one of the house of Judah, am also standing up and said, but I also read from the other prophets that there's a whole lot of my brethren with me too, that they don't know who they are. But they're out there from among the Gentiles. They're the house of Israel. And the wonderful good thing is that God said, yes, I'm going to bring the house of Israel back when I bring them. In fact, He says it this way by the prophet Ezekiel. If you would, look in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 11, he begins, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. I didn't really give you the full background of what we call the dry bones prophecy, but there is a prophecy here about the dry bones, so that we looked at Israel, the prophet looked at Israel, and he saw all these bones. And then he saw the bones get gathered together and have skin and sinew, and then he saw the bones stand up, and then he saw the bones come to life. There's not a Jew in this world that doesn't believe that the Holocaust is the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. Because that's when we saw Israel as a pile of bones. And that's when we saw the skeletons, the walking skeletons of Israel. When we were just bone and skin at the Holocaust. You've seen the pictures. The Valley of the Dry Bones. The Holocaust. And the only good thing that has come out of the Holocaust, according to the Jewish people, is the birth of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, after all these years, came about because the whole world would not deny Israel a nation after seeing the Holocaust. And the scripture says that after that, something interesting is going to happen. That the Spirit of the Lord will begin to move within Israel, and that the two houses will emerge by the Spirit of God. Now, one is going to be the house of Judah, and there will be the other one, which is of Ephraim, the house of Joseph, the house of Israel will emerge. Now listen to the language of how it says it will happen. Verse 16, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions on it, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. This has never happened before. But an amazing thing has begun to take place over the last 30 years. You see, some Jews, like me, by the move of the Spirit of God, I believe in the Messiah. I recognize who the real King of Israel is. I'm still in the land of my enemies. I've been risen up. And instead of me going off somewhere else, some other people have been gathering to me and to my brethren. You see, I first got together with a couple of my Messianic Jewish brethren, and we wanted to worship the Lord, and so we began to do it, and a whole bunch of other people started gathering to us, a lot more than us. And in the modern Messianic movement, there are a multitude of congregations in which that most congregations is just a handful of Jewish believers, but a whole bunch of other non-Jewish people. And who are those people? Who in the world are those people? There's a lot more of them than there are of us. And you know what's even weirder? They want to be with us. They want to join with us. Wait a minute, time out. The last thing you want to be in this world is a Jew. Come on. Don't you get it? The Jews are the people who are hated of all of the people. They're the most obstinate people. They're the people that there's no reason. In fact, I'm reminded of the movie Fiddler on the Roof. You know, Tevye, you know, the central character of the father on Fiddler on the Roof. And he's talking about, oh boy, you know, what it is to be a Jew. You know, we're the chosen people. Oh, the trouble. He says, hey, God, you know, maybe you could choose somebody else next time, huh? Maybe. Because being the chosen people ain't such a good thing. Because, man, we got everybody coming after us on that one. Who in the world in their right mind would want to be joined with Jews, given the history of the world, what you already know has been done to the Jewish people, and what obviously will be done in the future? Who in their right mind would want to be joined with me? The Scripture says there's a very specific group of people that wants to be joined with them. It's the house of Israel. They want to be reunified with their brethren because they're the sons of Israel too. Goes on further to say this about them. It says in verse 23 that when they come, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. You know what that is? That's Bible talk for Torah. That's what Torah teaches us. Torah teaches us, do not have anything to do with the idols of the nations. Do not transgress the commandments of God and cease from eating the detestable. And it says that the house of Israel, even though they don't know they're Israel, they're going to join with Judah and they're going to do this. They're going to repent and return to Moses and the teaching of Moses, the Torah, and that's how they're going to join with the house of Judah. Now, there's no question that historically and by commission, Jews are responsible for the Torah. Even Romans 3 specifically says, what benefit is there to being a Jew great in every respect, for unto them was given the oracles of God. Unto them was given the Torah.
This is the end of part 1. Please play the next MP3 to continue the teaching.